Well, that was really nice of Gerald to have a bad voice just so that I wouldn't sound that bad when I came up here. That was very thoughtful of you, Gerald. I really appreciate it. You know, I thought to myself, the song that we sang, well, actually you sang, I was resting my voice. I love to sing, but I didn't want to take too much of a chance. But in terms of not boasting, you know, I used to think I had really good, fine eyesight, and I could find things that other people couldn't find. And then in the 80s, I almost lost my eyesight with diabetic retinopathy, almost went blind. And then my hands were always really good. I could play the piano pretty well and do other things. And then in the 90s, around 97, I had surgery, and it left my hands partially paralyzed. And so what else could I boast in? Well, I could boast in my voice, but this morning I can't even boast in that. So I could really identify with that. You know, we have certain things. Probably each one of us has certain things. We think, you know, we're a little special in this area, which is not a horrible thing to think. But then when you get right down to it, when those things are taken away, what are we? And that's a great thing to contemplate, isn't it? And to think that really, apart from Christ, we are nothing. And yet, through Christ, we can do what? All things. That's an amazing, amazing truth. Got to keep it in balance, right? So that we're not, we recognize that we are fallen sinners. We are fallen, and yet we are redeemed. And so we're able to accomplish a great deal. Well, yes, I've actually probably preached as much on the New Testament as I have on the Old Testament here, Gerald, but I do love to preach on the Old Testament, and especially as we get to this time of year. Of course, the busiest shopping days are past. Perhaps some of you are tired. Maybe some of you even went out on Thanksgiving and started shopping. I don't know. I sure didn't. And in fact, this Friday, oftentimes I will get up fairly early for the bargains on Friday. But this Friday, I was quite happy. And I slept till noon, and I wasn't very disappointed at all at doing that. But it is a very busy time of year. All kinds of accompanying Christmas special events and sending cards and letters to loved ones and friends, or maybe emails these days, buying presents for people. All of these things, sometimes we do lose our focus at Christmas. And that's really what I want to remind us about as we begin this morning. You know, some people have a purely secular focus with the emphasis, especially, of course, if you're a merchant, on making lots of money, and especially this particular time of year. For merchants, it's sort of do or die. And you know, maybe on the receiving end, some of us may be wondering, well, what kind of check Aunt Mabel is going to send you this year, or what sort of gifts you will get. And certainly, the stores don't let us forget this part of the Christmas. And I think if we were to look at a symbolic representative of this focus, I would probably choose Santa Claus as the focus there. Other people have what I would call a sentimental focus, where they look on Christmas as a time to restore friendships and celebrate traditions with family and friends, maybe bake some cookies, decorate the house, send cards, maybe even go to church and sing a few Christmas carols, sort of celebrating the warm fuzzies of a newborn babe and the idyllic scene of the shepherds watching their flocks at night, being serenaded by heavenly beings. Perhaps the Christmas tree and Christmas cards displayed on the mantle might symbolize this second sentimental focus. You know, it's hard for us to imagine today that there was a time in our country where the celebration of Christmas was banned. Did you know that? Well, it's true. The Puritans actually banned Christmas because of its association with pagan festivals. In Massachusetts, those who were caught observing a Christmas day were actually fined. I find that rather humorous. It wasn't until 1855 that Massachusetts recognized Christmas as an official state holiday. Maine and New Hampshire followed a few years later. Well, while I would hardly suggest that you and I follow the Puritans and ban Christmas celebrations, it is important for us to get the right perspective, which is not always so easy to do. Is our focus on the celebration, or is it on the child? Well, the Bible, of course, gives us what should be our true focus of this and every other Christmas, and that focus is the special child who was born that night over 2,000 years ago. For the Christian, the focus must be on the child. And so to help us to regain that focus, as Gerald has said this morning, I would like us to look very briefly at two Old Testament prophecies of the birth of this child given by the prophet Isaiah over 700 years before his birth. And these prophecies are found in the scripture that was read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, but also earlier than that, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You see, the Christmas story is not just some kind of nice little fairy tale, not just some nice story. It's absolutely true, and we can know that because of the prophecies of Christ's birth in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it happened. You know, it's fascinating to me at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting this year. This was about a week and a half ago, and I spoke about the fact that evangelicals, even Old Testament scholars, are sometimes taking the position that used to be only critical scholars took, and that is that there's not one author of Isaiah, but a multiplicity of authors, which is absolute nonsense, I would say. But one of the reasons that critical scholars always used to say that was because of this prophecy of Cyrus. Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah 44 and verse 28 and 45 verse 1. And Cyrus was a Persian king who ruled in 539 BC. And critical scholars say, oh, well, since Isaiah lived 150 years before that, he couldn't possibly have known that. Of course, you and I would say, well, he's a prophet. If God told him, then certainly he could reveal that. And not only that, even more importantly, Isaiah didn't just reveal things that happened 150 years later, he revealed things that would happen 700 years later, and then even some things that are still yet to take place, because he is a biblical prophet. Well, in these prophecies of Isaiah that we're going to focus on, I see six wonders, all of which focus on the child. The first one is the wonder of the child's conception. The wonder of the child's conception. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there's a promise that's made in the midst of unbelief. Ahaz is all worried about this, alliance of the northern kingdom and Syria against him. And so he's very, very worried about this coalition, and he has already decided that he's going to turn to Assyria for help in fighting this coalition. But Isaiah is told by the Lord to go and meet Ahaz and tell him, you don't have to worry about these folks, he says, because it's not going to happen. Verse 7, it's not going to stand. It's not going to come to pass. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord tells Ahaz to ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, the sky is not even the limit. You can ask any sign, and that word for sign means a miraculous sign. And so, can you imagine that? I don't know what you would ask. I kind of wonder myself. My answer changes every time I think about it. You know, what if God asked me, just ask for a sign, some kind of sign? I don't know what I would do. Right now, probably, I said because of my hands, probably my sign would be that my hands could play the piano better than anybody in this church. Well, I don't know. And just very well, let's just put it that way. We don't want to overdo the sign, right? right now I can't even put down a chord, so that would be quite a sign. But Ahaz, it seems like he's pious. He says, oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord. Well, God told him to ask for a sign. Ahaz is what? Being disobedient by saying, I'm not going to ask for a sign. So God says, oh yeah? I'll give you one anyway. And not just you, but the whole house of Israel. You're all unbelieving, the whole house of David. Is it a small thing, verse 13, for you to weary men, but you will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a miraculous sign. And then he goes, behold, which again calls attention to it. Behold, literally, the virgin is pregnant. It's a predicate adjective. It's a pregnant virgin. The virgin is pregnant and will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. So the focus of this miraculous sign is that there is going to be this miraculous occurrence, and that is the sign of a pregnant virgin. Not a virgin that's later going to marry and become pregnant, but a virgin who is already pregnant. Now that is quite a miraculous sign. And of course, some say that the word Alma here used in Isaiah 7:14 should be translated as young woman, but that's not correct. The term Alma is used seven times in the Old Testament, and each time it means virgin. There's another word that people say, oh, well, gee, if Isaiah really meant virgin, he would have used this word, except that word in Joel 1:8 is not of a virgin, but of a married woman who has lost her husband. Not only that, the Septuagint translation, the translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, pre-Christian, uses the word parthenos, clearly meaning virgin. And when we add all these things together, and then we add the New Testament evidence on top of that. The New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 to 23 say that this child conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit and is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. It is a miracle. There are so many miracles associated with the birth of Christ, but surely this one is the most amazing. A child born to a virgin without human means. That is the first wonder, and it's an absolutely extraordinary wonder. And it is no wonder to me that people try to play it down in some way, in some sense, to say, well, you know, it can't really mean that. Well, in fact, that's exactly what it means. And in the context, we expect some kind of amazing miracle, some kind of amazing sign. And God indeed gives that amazing sign in the virgin birth of the Messiah. Well, the second wonder that I want you to see also in this same verse in Isaiah 7:14 is the wonder of the child's name, Emmanuel. The wonder of the child's name, Emmanuel. The child's called Emmanuel. That name is very significant because the Hebrew literally means God with us. And this name really says it all in terms of what the focus of Christmas should be. This is it in a nutshell. God became a man and so became one of us, and he is with us. as John tells us in his gospel in John 1:14. You still in John, by the way? You guys still in John? Yeah. When did you start? I gotta get him a little bit. A couple years ago? Really? Wow, I am going to finish Isaiah in my Sunday school class faster than he's finishing John. I feel very good about that. Well, at any rate, way back a couple years ago, because I think I was here. Now, I don't think you got all the way to 1:14 when I was here. But at any rate, as he tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the same emphasis actually is there in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Emmanuel, God with us. You know, it's no fun being alone. That's why many times we look forward to Christmas when we can see friends and loved ones again. But sometimes through death or separation, or even sometimes in the midst of a crowd, you and I can often feel alone. The message of Christmas is that you have no reason to feel alone. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not alone. Emmanuel is always with us, and one day that will be literally true as well. You and I may have our times of loneliness here on earth, and actually for many people, Christmas can be a very, very lonely time. But one day we will be with him, and we will be alone no more. Well, the third wonder that I see in Isaiah chapter 7 is the wonder of the child's mission. The wonder of the child's mission. He is going to be one who will deliver Israel from her enemies. Not merely Syria and northern Israel, whom Ahaz was afraid of in chapter 7, but also Assyria and any other enemies of Israel that would arise in the future. And that's made clear in chapter 8. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but basically he's saying you've got to watch out about the threat, not of the northern kingdom, but actually of Assyria, to whom, remember, Ahaz had gone foolishly for help. Well, Assyria is going to come and try to conquer Jerusalem, but they would not be successful ultimately. And that's what it says. And look especially in chapter 8, and verses 8 and 10. Talks about Assyria in verse 8, and it says, he'll pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach right up to the neck. It's talking about a river overflowing and reaching right up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Why won't Assyria ultimately be able to conquer Judah? The reason is, it's Emmanuel's land. He owns it, and God with us is going to protect Israel from Assyria's threats. And that's exactly what happened in 701 BC when Sennacherib came down. Hezekiah, unlike his unbelieving father Ahaz, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord and repented, and God spared them. And 185,000 Assyrians were killed. You can read about that in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And so he says, look, no matter what happens in the future, verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces, give ear, all you from far countries. You can take counsel together, verse 10, but it's not going to matter. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Why not? For Emmanuel. And again, in the Hebrew, it's the same word as ended verse 8. Most of your versions chicken out. And what do? They say, for God is with us. You know why they chicken out? Because there's no verb. And they feel, well, I guess we need a verb. No, you need to do just what you did in verse 8. It's Emmanuel. Why won't the adversaries of Israel be able to accomplish anything? Because Emmanuel is there. You don't need a verb. You've got Emmanuel, you see. And that's exactly what it says. What a tremendous statement. And so the focus is on the glorious deliverance of Israel by Emmanuel in a troublesome time. To me, it's very, very comforting that whatever troubles you and I are involved in personally, whatever troubles this world is in, we have Emmanuel who is with us. And he will not allow the enemy ultimately to be victorious over us. God is with us, and he will deliver us. Jesus told his disciples that they should not expect an easy ride. It's always fascinating to me when Christians think that once they accept Christ, that everything will go great. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what some preachers preach, but it's not true. They also preach what? Health and wealth gospel and a whole lot of other things that aren't true. What the Bible says, what Jesus says, is in John 16:33. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, there's a second major birth prophecy that occurs in the very next chapter of the book of Isaiah. If chapters 7 and 8 were not clear enough as to the identity of the child, chapter 9 leaves no doubt. And I see three more wonders in this amazing chapter. And the first one is the wonder, and this is a long one, folks, for those who are taking notes. I'm sorry about that. But the wonder of the child's triumph over darkness and despair. The wonder of the child's triumph over darkness and despair. The context in the end of chapter 8 is once again these dark days when Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria would come and take the northern kingdom, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he did that in 733 BC as a prelude to totally capturing the northern kingdom only 10 years later. And that began a time of enemy control and despair for the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom continued, and Judah, as I just mentioned, was spared, but not the northern kingdom. And if you look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8, it refers to these dark times. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. It will happen when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they'll look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Got the idea? It's a dark time, a dark day for the northern kingdom. But that darkness would not last forever. The very next verse, Isaiah 9, verse 1, indicates that all will not ultimately end in gloom for the people of the land. And he says, that gloom is not going to be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he oppressed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's that northern region up by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's where those northern tribes are. If you go in your Bibles, my Bible is not a good Bible. You want to know why? I decide whether a Bible is good or not as to whether it has a map of the 12 tribes of Israel in the end, in the back. So you can check right now, see if you've got one map of the 12 tribes. I don't. So this Bible is defective as far as I'm concerned. I love a map of the 12 tribes because then I can show you on that map. Of course, you know, now, Gerald, we finally reached the 21st century and you've got this projector. I could have, you know, planned ahead and shown you a map or something like that. Some of you, who has a map of the 12 tribes in there? Okay, you see where Zebulun and Naphtali are? Right there by the Sea of Galilee, right? Okay, good, good. You got one too? All right, very good. Well, that's where they are, and that's exactly where Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came, and he first took that region. And in fact, 2 Kings 15:29 tells us that. It says, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, took all these different areas and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them away captive to Assyria. So that was the beginning of the humiliation of Israel. But the prophecy doesn't end with that humiliation. Instead, it ends with its future exaltation. He said, afterward, he will make her glorious. If you have a New King James or a King James here, it says something about more heavily oppressing. That's because the word kaved could mean to oppress or to make glorious. And here the New King James goofed. I'm sorry, but they goofed. And NASB and NIV and the other ones have it right. Sorry, Gerald, do you have a New King James? Yeah, so do I. I almost, if I wrote my Bible, I would cross it out because it's not right there. It's to afterwards, it's a contrast between first oppressing and then that same region that was oppressed is what? Made glorious. And where is that region? By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. See the significance now of Zebulun and Naphtali? It's that same region which was first oppressed is now made glorious. And that's exactly what happened. And as one commentator says, as a result, the magnitude of God's wonderful work springs the more sharply into view, and it becomes vividly plain that God alone is the author. Because the one who ends that darkness and gloom brought about by Gentile oppression would make Galilee the focal point of his ministry. And that's exactly what happened over 700 years later as Jesus made Galilee the focal point of his ministry, as Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16 explain. Those walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah actually uses the tense which indicates that it's already done, because the prophecy is so certain in his mind, because God is going to accomplish it. That light of salvation has dawned, verse 2 says, upon them. And these are ones who formerly lived, it says, in the land of the shadow of death, or deep darkness. That's the same word that's used in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the same Hebrew word used here. Deep darkness, and now salvation has occurred. Well, the source of the great change is given in verse 3. It's God himself, and who would cause the nation to multiply and to increase its joy. And then verses 4 to 6 explain exactly what God was going to do to warrant this kind of rejoicing. And each word begins with the same Hebrew letter, ki, which is translated in our Bibles, four. So you have three fours in verses 4, 5, and 6, and they are climactic, and the climactic one is in verse 6. In verse 4, the example of Midian is given, where the Lord accomplished a great deliverance, remember, through Gideon and his band of only 300 men. You can look at that in Judges chapter 7. Well, following the great victory that's described in verse 4 would be the inauguration of a new age. And you wouldn't need anymore these implements of warfare. And that's what's talked about in verse 5, the boot and the garments or the weapons to go along with it. All of that would be destroyed and used for kindling. It's just like the picture in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And I think the time period is likewise the same. Ultimately, it's talking about the millennium when the Lord will reign. And at that time, there's no longer going to be any war or implements of war. That would be an amazing cause for rejoicing. Now, the ruler who would accomplish all of this is now climactically introduced in verse 6, which is the final and climactic 4. And it's just an amazing thing. You would expect the one who would accomplish this great military victory would be what? A general, a king, someone like that. But what is introduced in verse 6? The problem is, you know these verses so well that you skip over them. Okay? Pretend you've never seen these verses before. I know, that's impossible, but try. Okay? You've just talked about this great victory that's going to be accomplished and great joy. It's going to accomplish a peace that's going to last and endure. For, instead of a king, who do we have? A child is the very next word in Hebrew. Not unto us, but a child is born to us. A child? You mean a child is going to do all this? You know, how is that possible? You see how amazing that is? I just find this absolutely fascinating. And I think there are two reasons for this emphasis. First of all, it connects it back with that prophecy we just talked about in chapter 7 and verse 14 that talked about the birth of a child. And second, ultimately, I think it indicates the mystery of the incarnation, a king human and yet divine. And it's the ultimate paradox that God is going to deliver his people from the ravages of war and oppression through this Gideon-like deliverance with a child being the deliverer. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, and I love these words, says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And certainly the cross and the incarnation are foolish things to the human mind. But God delights in these things, and I think it's a part of the delight and the wonder that we celebrate at Christmas. Well, another wonder that we see in Isaiah chapter 9 is the wonder of the child's divine names. The wonder of the child's divine names. Just as in Isaiah 7:14, we have a divine title given to this child. But here we have not one, but four. The titles given here are absolutely extraordinary. I remember back when I was taking my PhD comps at Catholic University, I was asked to actually translate this section of scripture. I thought, what a gift, what a delight. I was quite happy about that because I knew this passage very well. But they wanted me then to try to explain away why all these titles basically weren't titles of Jesus, titles of the divine. So I gave them the explanation that I was supposed to, because after all, I was their student. So I gave them that explanation, but then I couldn't resist adding my own sentence, which is the combination of all these titles is absolutely unparalleled anywhere else in Scripture. And so I kind of felt like I got the last word there. Because, and one commentator says, although some commentators have expended a great deal of energy attempting to make these titles appear normal, they are not. And I agree with that 100%. We have Handel's Messiah, but unfortunately, Handel's Messiah got it wrong. Well, they didn't get it wrong, but the text on which it's based. You know, how you have Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father is wrong. I'm sorry. We don't have to change Handel's Messiah, but it's really Wonderful Counselor. There are four pairs right? There are not five names, there are four pairs of names. So every time you think and you say, wonderful, we'll keep Handel's Messiah the same. Don't worry, we're not going to change it. But that first two is one pair. Wonderful Counselor, or better, Wonder-Working Counselor, right? Because wonderful has lost its luster. In 1611, wonderful meant miracle-working, right? Just like awesome means today. Does it mean something that's really awesome? No, it means, oh, that's neat. You know, it might be the latest, what, video game or something. Oh, that's awesome. Well, awesome used to be what? Devoting, you know, you would be awestruck at it. Same thing with wonderful. Wonderful used to be wonder-working, and that's the meaning of the Hebrew word here. In fact, that same word is used in Judges 13, 18, where the angel of the Lord tells Manoah that his name is wonderful or wonder-working, and then he accomplishes that a miracle right before his eyes. And so, to call this child wonder-working is to make the clearest attestation of his deity. And then the next term is counselor. That's also found in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 as one of the attributes of the Messiah. And a counselor is one who has great wisdom and gives correct advice. The interesting thing is you can give good counsel, can't you? I've done it often, and I've then been what? Ignored, right? Because I don't have the power to carry out that counsel. But here, he is one who is a wonder-working God, who is the one who also has good counsel. What a great combination. He's got the power, and he's got the wisdom to accomplish it. You see, isn't that beautiful? How wonderful and amazing it is to have a wonder-working or miracle-working counselor. The second title, Mighty God, is a further clear delineation of deity. In fact, in Isaiah, that term El that's used for God is used exclusively of the Lord. And everywhere the phrase occurs, elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to God. Once again, the quality of might is another one of the attributes that's given to the Messiah in chapter 11 and verse 2. And so these qualities given in these first two titles, wisdom and power, constitute the two cardinal qualities of the king. Again, power uninformed by wise counsel and counsel powerless to act are both unfruitful. But here, we have a wonder-working counselor, a mighty God. The third title is Father of Eternity, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. And one, it denotes one who is the father of time in that sense. You know, people get all worried about that. They say, wait a minute, aren't we talking about the Son here? And they're talking about the Trinity, and they get all confused here. Well, no, I mean, I am both a son, right, to my mom and dad, but I'm also a father of my children. We all have different hats, don't we? And so when it's talking about father here, it's talking father in relationship to time. Why? Because Christ created the world. He was there at the beginning of creation. He is the father of eternity. And how amazing that you have this child who is also what? The Father of Eternity. That's absolutely incredible. And so the final title then is Prince of Peace. He is the one who's going to be the head of providing peace to all of the world. You know, peace and the cessation of warfare are continual themes in this book. If you can go back to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 and other places. And that word shalom, which is peace, occurs 28 times in the book, and this is the first occurrence right here. Of course, through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he provided our peace. He provided reconciliation between God and man. And in the millennium, This ruler is going to establish true peace on the earth. And what a tremendous time that's going to be. Isaiah 32, 17 talks about the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. You know, it seems like each Christmas, when we think about it, there's trouble in a different part of the world, isn't there? Do we want peace in Africa? Do we want peace in the Middle East? Peace in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, all around the world? It will not come permanently on this earth before the Lord Jesus comes again. Yes, we should hope for peace, we should work for peace, but we know that ultimately the sin natures of people will not allow peace to happen until the Prince of Peace comes back and makes all things right. What a joy that you and I can know the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. Well, finally, the last wonder we'll look at in Isaiah 9 is the wonder of the child's government. It's mentioned briefly in verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulder, but it's mentioned more extensively in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, notice that emphasis again, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. So this is no mere human king, regardless of what critical scholars may try to say, with a reign of 20 years or 40 years or maybe even 50 or 60 years. I read in the paper how somebody's advocating that we should get rid of presidential term limits so that President Obama can be the president again for another 4 years. No comments here on whether you think that's a good or a bad idea. But at any rate, 8 years, 12 years, whatever, this isn't talking about even 20 years or 50 or 60 years. This is a kingdom that would have no end. Verse 7 refers to the millennial reign of Christ, which would usher in the eternal state. So his government will continually expand, but not by war. Peace will increase as well. Isn't that terrific? The emphasis on peace. And the fact that the Messiah will be on the throne of David confirms the promise that was made to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, where he says, your throne will be established forever. That's exactly what verse 7 of Isaiah 9 says. And notice, by the way, the verse concludes that this is sure to happen. Notice the very last phrase. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, the coming of the millennial kingdom, like the incarnation in the first place, is not dependent upon Israel or upon any human being, but it's upon God, dependent upon God himself, and therefore it is certain. We know it's going to happen. Nothing we do can mess it up. At least for me, I think that's a wonderful, comforting thought. What a joy to know where we're headed. And as we've looked at these wonders of the incarnation from these two chapters in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, with a little bit in Isaiah 8 as well, I hope that your faith has been strengthened. You see, our faith should not be rooted in a great military or maybe our own bank accounts or our own money or even in other people or in ourselves or in anything else but in this child of wonder, one born of a virgin, one named Emmanuel, God with us, one who would be our deliverer, one who would accomplish victory in the midst of defeat, one with all of the names of deity, and one with a kingdom that will last forever. His birth began the road that led through the cross to our deliverance. And I trust that as we approach this Christmas season, and it's approaching faster than we want it to, I think, I trust that our focus will be on him and on him alone this Christmas, that we can do everything we can to get that focus back on Christ, the God who became a baby because of his overwhelming love for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your words. It's amazing, Lord, when we consider that these words were written over 700 years before the birth of Christ. Father, help us again to appreciate all that you have done for us. Help us to realize, Lord, from start to finish, it's a miracle. Began with the incarnation and continues right up to the present. Thank you above all, Lord, for the fact that Jesus didn't simply die, but he rose again, and he lives to make intercession for us right now. Father, I pray that you be with us now as we celebrate his death, and we look forward to the time when he's going to come again. We pray that that time would be soon, and we would be ready. In Jesus' precious name we pray.